Wow, it's good to be with you. It's an incredible privilege to get to do this. And I wanted to start by just saying it's been an incredible blessing to our family. To be with you guys for the last couple months. From the first week we came here, people would just come up and introduce themselves and talk to us, even teenage boys. Seriously, we had two teenage boys come up and engage us and talk to us and ask us who we were with kindness. And then every time we would attend here, we would hear an emphasis on missions. We would hear the word preached. Not a lot of pomp and circumstance, not a lot of show. Just a community that loved to be together and welcomed us here. Sean, from the first week, kept saying, you need to come over to our house. You need to come to our small group. And Steve, I think, was not here when we first attended. And once Sean stopped pursuing me, then Steve started pursuing me. And as the main introvert in my family, along with my oldest daughter, I kind of avoided that a little bit at first. Whereas my wife, who's the extrovert, dove right in and got to know everyone really quickly. And it's just been an incredible blessing. We were already planning to move to Dallas when we were headed back this way, and you guys have made it very confusing. We still feel the Lord is leading us there, but the blessing of this body has been very powerful for us, for our family. And so I just want to commend you to that. People walk in, and you don't know their stories. And so to welcome them with love the way you guys have has been a very, very, very big blessing to our family. Okay, so having said that, you might be thinking, why is Steve asking this guy to preach on the Tower of Babel? Well, he didn't ask me to do that. So he said I could preach on whatever, and I'm crazy enough to pick this random story that you probably haven't thought a lot about in a long time. And one of the reasons I picked it partially is what's happening in our world. So we just celebrated our 248th birthday, right, this week as a country. And though there's countless blessings that we experience here in this country, there's also a lot to be grieved right now, right? And so we might be asking, what is God doing with our nation? Why is he doing what he's doing? There's also multiple wars that we read about every day as nation is set against nation. And this little story that's very odd, as a lot of the stories in this section of Genesis are, is really where God births the nations. And so it may seem pretty irrelevant and far removed from us, but the reality is there's a lot happening here in terms of redemptive history. And this is a pivot point that the rest of the Bible continues to reference back to this point. The word Babel, you may not know this, in Hebrew, occurs 236 times in the Old Testament. Now, the reason you probably don't know that is this is the only passage where it's interpreted Babel. Everywhere else, it's interpreted Babylon. And Babylon becomes a metaphor in the New Testament as well for people organized and set up against the Lord. And all the way to the book of Revelation, this little story that's birthed here echoes back. And so today I wanted to look at this story and really talk about what is God doing with the nations. He's the one that established them. He's the one that reigns over them, though it doesn't look like it at times. And he is the one that is redeeming them. And so we're going to walk through this story, and we're going to do it in four movements. The first two movements are going to be here in this story that we just read, and the last two movements are going to look back on it in the New Testament. So the first thing I want to look at is the cosmic risk of a united, sinful humanity. So let's read those first four verses again. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated to the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let's make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So let's do a little bit of context here as to where this story occurs in the Bible, okay? So some of you probably know that Genesis 1 through 11 is often called primeval history. It basically is history before God starts working by choosing and making covenant with people, which starts in chapter 12 with Abraham. So the first two chapters are really well known of the Bible, right? The stories of creation told once with God as the center and then told again with Adam in the garden as the center. And then in chapter 3, you see the fall. And chapter 3 through chapter 11 is really a unit of what is life like outside of the garden in this incredible cosmic order that God has made, but now that mankind has sinned and they're out of his presence, right? What is life like in the world? And chapter 3 through chapter 11 is really, this is what life is like. And so in chapter 3, you see the fall. And in all of these cycles, what you see is God acts in temporal judgment as a restraining power against man's sinfulness. But inside that judgment is always hope, right? So the first judgment you see is the curse, that the man and woman are taken from the garden and they're no longer allowed to eat from the tree of life, signifying that death will come. And they're separated from the presence of the Lord. And man's calling on earth to work the earth is confounded. And the earth is going to bear forth thorns and thistles. And woman's role in the family of having children and being fruitful and multiplying, fulfilling the cultural mandate, is also going to be marked with pain. So that's what we see. But we also see what's called the proto-evangelion there, where he says, someday there's going to be a child come from the line of Adam and Eve that crushes the head of the serpent, right? And so that proto-evangelism is also there, and it's hope. And then in chapter 4, you see another cycle where in that first family, right, and their children that are the children of hope, that salvation will someday come, Cain and Abel, there's a story of how they get set against one another through jealousy. And Cain murders his brother Abel. And now Cain is the only child left that carries the weight of that promise. And so God banishes Cain. There's the judgment again. But he does not allow Cain to be destroyed. Right? He places a mark on him to protect him from those that would seek to destroy him. And he gives Adam and Eve another child, Seth. So you see that restraining judgment to separate out Cain and his line to protect Adam and Seth and that line. Okay, so then you see another cycle. And actually, chapter 6 is probably the darkest moment in the whole section because it says at that point, every human being on earth did nothing but iniquity all the time. They didn't think of anything other than their heart, but that was opposed to what God had designed. And so God decides to destroy the world with a flood. And Noah, by the way, is not singled out from that group who did nothing but iniquity all the time. The only thing that singles him out is God speaks to him and gives him instructions, and he believes God, and he follows those instructions. And so God spares Noah, but he destroys humanity with the flood. And Noah and his family are saved and start over. Now, both in the garden and then again when Noah starts over with his family, God says to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, right? Because God had made mankind to be the image of himself, to be the image of his glory, and to be vice regents, right, over the earth, God being king and they ruling over earth in his image. And so that command is given to Noah's family again, and God promises, this is not how I'm going to restrain evil ever again, by wiping out the human race and starting over with one family, right, through a flood. Okay, so that's kind of where we pick up in the story, and this is actually the last cycle of that, okay? So the descendants of Noah, as they begin to multiply, they begin to move out, and they find this place, and they decide to build a city and a tower. Two actions that are rooted in two heart problems that really are the root of all heart problems that we experience. So let's look at that. So the first action is to build a tower. And the heart motivation that they speak about for building that tower is to make a name for themselves. Now, that doesn't sound all that evil on the surface, right? To want to leave a legacy, to want to make your mark on the world, to want to do something with your life that has meaning and significance. But why is that such a problem? What were human beings created to be? Image bearers. They were supposed to carry the name and the beauty and the character of God. And here they are saying, let's do something to take that glory for ourselves. Now, when they say make a name for themselves, make a name for themselves to who? To God? No. To others, to people. They want a reputation for themselves. So this is pride, right? C.S. Lewis calls the mother of all sins, right? This is pride, the rejection of the image of God and the desire to seek glory for themselves. And this is an act of self-exaltation. And it creeps into us in every aspect of life. God blesses you with children. I'm going to be the best mother. I'm going to be the best father. My kids are going to go to the best schools, right? God calls you to a certain profession. I want to distinguish myself among my peers. I want to make a lot of money. I want to have a comfortable life. Or even the subtlety of, oh, I don't want any of that for myself. I just want it for my children. All of those ways that it appeals to us to exalt ourselves and distinguish ourselves from the other image bearers on the earth as better, as more accomplished, as more significant, as more praiseworthy. Self-exaltation. And it is the antithesis of worship. Humility. Being in a posture of receiving. Pride instead of humility is the heart exchange behind 99% of sin. And humility, God, from cover to cover, says, and we saw it in the verse that was read earlier, right? God is close and comes near the lowly of spirit. And what does Jesus say the first time he mentions what the people of the kingdom of God are like? They're poor in spirit. They're in a place of receiving. Humility is rejecting the pursuit of our own greatness and embracing a life lived to display the greatness of God. That is easy to say and incredibly hard and subtle to root out of your heart. Even right now, I'm up here preaching. It is incredibly hard as I sit there waiting to come up here to root out any desire to do well, to be great, to impress people who don't know me, and to just say, may I put God on display. May His truth and His glory be known. May people be genuinely helped with my greatness can do nothing for. Self-exaltation. The second action is, let's build a city. And the motivation is, lest we be dispersed. Now that, again, doesn't sound that big of a deal. What would disperse them? Famine? That dispersed Abraham in two chapters later. Other warring people? Right now it doesn't seem like there's other factions in the world. These are all the descendants of Noah. Animals? Who knows what they're worried about? But a city represented security, right? Cities were defined in this time by walls, right? That was the first thing that was required of a city. You see this when they want to rebuild Jerusalem. They don't come and say, we got to get the house back in order. As a matter of fact, even the temple comes a little later, right? we got to get the walls up. Why? Because walls were security. Walls were the basic thing that meant we could stay there as a city, is we had security. So what motivation is this? This is not pride. This is fear. And you can even hear it, especially in the Hebrew words here, lest we be dispersed. You can hear this is what they're afraid of being scattered. Now, Is fear bad? What if you fear something that's really terrifying? Is that bad? Well, yes and no. If it's an ultimate motivational force in your life, fear, not doubt, by the way, from cover to cover of the Bible, is the antithesis of faith. You walk in faith or you walk in fear. Doubt is often used to drive people deeper into God as they have questions and struggles and doubts and want the truth. Your doubts don't have to be at war with God. Fear is. Why? Because God has spoken. He's made promises. He said things to those that trust Him. And fear ultimately doubts those things. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, I'm standing at the edge of a cliff and I start to get afraid I might fall, right? Or I see a snake and I step back. There's a healthy sense of recognizing risk or danger. What I'm saying is ultimately letting fear be the motivational force for your action. Now, you can see that that's what they're doing. They don't just have a healthy fear of maybe something will happen to us. Why? Because what's the one command that humanity has right now to go on from God? Be fruitful, multiply, disperse, cover the earth. What do they say? No, 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 no. That's risky. That's scary. I don't want to disperse. I want to stay with other people. There's strength in numbers. We're zebra, right? We're not lions. We don't want to go off on our own. We want to build a wall. We want to stay here. Now, in my experience in life, all of us struggle with these two things, pride and fear. But most of us have a tendency one or the other greater, right? Let me put the prettied up labels for these things that we use all the time. I'm a people pleaser. That's pride, right? I'm a people pleaser. And it makes it sound a little noble, right? I like to make people happy. Well, unless the person you're talking about is Jesus, it's a very bad way to be motivated. Why? Because people don't want for you what God wants for you most of the time. And seeking to please them instead of seeking what God says is best for them will almost never be a good guide. So that's pride. So some people are wired more that way, and that's where they're going to get off track, is wanting to please or impress or to show people things. Other people are what we would call risk averse, which is me, by the way. I don't like uncertainty. I don't like danger. I like careful planning. And that causes me to not obey God in clear ways sometimes, because obeying God seems risky or it seems unclear. So you need to know yourself. You need to know, what is guiding me? Am I a person that struggles more with fear or with pride? With wanting to impress people, please them, have them think well of me? Or with shrinking back from those things that are terrifying and risky, even when God has commanded me otherwise? So what you see is a group of people who, by their own motivations, have become the antithesis of what God designed human beings to be. How did they do that? By building a city and building a tower. Not by debauchery, not by murder, but by seeking their own glory and safety. Every human society that has ever existed is motivated to these two ends: that we would prosper and that we would be safe. Why? Because God doesn't rule those. That's the only reason. If you take God out, now, I'm not saying everyone is equally vicious in seeking their own prosperity or equally terrified in protecting themselves, right? There's all kinds of grades of what people are willing to do. But all societies are about this: self-exaltation and self-preservation. And you know what God does here? he doesn't just condemn this and say, well, you need to change. What does he do? Let's read verses 5 through 9. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the whole earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the whole earth. Okay. So first, I got to take a minute to say, why does it say the Lord came down? Okay. We know he can see from where he is, right? Why does it do this? This is what we would call dramatic irony in the story, right? This is Moses. Moses knows that God is high and lifted up and dwells where he dwells. He knows he's ever omnipresent. Why is it written this way? This is dramatic irony to talk about how ridiculous a clamoring for your own glory when God has bestowed upon you the glory of himself, and a clamoring for your own safety when an all-powerful God has promised to give you all that you need for life and godliness, right? This is silly. And how does he personify that silliness? God has to do this. Where is that tower that's supposed to reach to me? Where is it? That's basically what's happening in that first line. It's holy scorn for the industry of human beings. And God laughs at everything we do now. I'm sure the tower in Saudi Arabia is taller than the Tower of Babel. God's not impressed. Right? I'm sure our nuclear weapons are far superior to a wall. God's not impressed. He laughs at our futile attempts to protect ourselves and to exalt ourselves when he has promised us to reign with him over the whole earth and to be provided for in every way that we need through his power. It's laughable. And so you see that in that first verse. But what's his response to what they're doing? This is dangerous. That's his response. This is dangerous. And he doesn't specifically say self-interest and self-preservation are dangerous. What does he say? They're all together in self-interest and in self-preservation. That's dangerous. Why? Well, what's his response to this? He confuses their language where they cannot cooperate. Now, that's an interesting way to do it, right? He could send a lightning bolt and they all scatter like ants, right? He could force them to break up. He could cause strife to come between them and they war with each other. But no, he confounds their languages. We'll come back to that. Why is that the way? Why is that the way to confound their languages? But it works. They break up. Now, what's the genius of this? I call this the creative restraint of God's sovereign judgment. When God judges, a lot of times people struggle in the Old Testament because God regularly throughout the Old Testament, before the indwelt, spirit-filled church, is restraining evil through temporal judgment. And when we see God judge and kill or banish or, in this case, scatter people, it's sometimes difficult for us to harmonize that with the loving, good God that he is. It sometimes depends on what tradition you grew up on. Maybe you grew up hearing that all the time, and so it seems perfectly natural to you. But a lot of times we struggle with that. Why? And that's because we understand God is abounding in love and steadfast mercy. So how can these coexist? Well, the purpose of every temporal judgment you will ever read in the Old Testament is a restraint on human iniquity so that the redemptive plan can continue. You know, 90% of every time God wipes out somebody or wipes out a people group. Do you know why that is? It's to preserve the line of Jesus. Almost every single time, right? And yet he shows compassion to people like Nebuchadnezzar and all kinds of people that he should wipe out immediately. And of course to Israel over and over and over again. But he is moving a plan forward. So this particular act moves the plan forward. How? Well, if you have lots of groups that are all motivated by self-interest and self-preservation, what happens? They compete. They war. But they hold each other in tension. Do you think America is any less self-exalting or self-preserving than any nation in the history of the world? No. Have we benefited from the Judeo-Christian ethic and inculcating some of that into the way we want to treat each other as citizens and treat our neighbors? Yes, we've benefited from that greatly. But we want to see America first, don't we? We want to see America strong, much more than we want to see other peoples survive as a nation, as individuals, unless the Holy Spirit changes us. And we want our government to protect us, even at the cost of much life to other groups, right? Now, why is that okay? That restraint that God put in by having different people groups that have their own perspectives, their own traditions, their own self-preservation that they're and self-exaltation impulses means that God can work. How is he going to work? He's going to take a nation in the middle of all of them. He's going to make a covenant with them. They're going to mess it up the whole time. But there's still going to be a light for the nations to say there's one true God. Now, they were a very imperfect light, weren't they? But think about Solomon and the Queen of Sheba coming to see him. Think about Nebuchadnezzar after he conquered them. And Daniel was in his midst, and he saw what God did. So they were a light, but they were not the light that God intended for to bring all the nations in. But that was the first stage. How did Israel survive? By the nations thinking, I don't care about these insignificant people that are right in our crosswalk, right? As we go back and forth between these giant empires. Why? Why don't we care? Because we're too consumed with ourselves. And I'm worried about the big empires of the world. Until, eventually, they break covenant consistently enough with God that God says, these empires are not going to be restrained from capturing you and taking you. And I'm going to preserve the remnant of those who are faithful through that process. That was God's plan, to raise up a nation. Well, he couldn't do that if there was only one big nation set on self-preservation and self-exaltation. And then also, what did he do from that nation more than being a light to the nations? Out of the stump of Jesse, he brought out Christ. He brought out Christ that would become a light to all nations. So by confounding the languages, God moves forward his cultural mandate. Did you hear the last line of this story? So the Lord dispersed them. I told you to be dispersed. You said no. God will accomplish his purposes. The Lord disperses them. By establishing separate nations, God creates a context for the next stage of redemptive history, namely Abraham and building a covenant community with him. By establishing human authorities, God sets up competing human perspective and self-interest that restrains and limits human wickedness. What's the closest we've come to a global empire in the last 150 years? Germany, right? They came close to winning. They did. It's remarkable because their enemy was the world, right? But they came close to winning. And how were they restrained by the other people groups refusing to allow that, right? Now, you might think, isn't in Revelation, isn't in 2 Thessalonians, isn't there an echo that this might happen at some point? Yes, there is. That God eventually will loosen these restraints and there'll be a final war. But God has restrained, And so what do we think of human authorities? What do we think of our military, our president? They have a role to play in God's economy, and we honor them. That role is not our religious leader, right? It's not our moral leader. It is to restrain evil and to promote the public good. Are those noble pursuits in God's economy? No, they're too man-centered, right? Survival and prosperity are not ultimate. But yet, that's what these are put into place for. So God tells Christians, or you know, through the Apostle Paul, respect those that are in authority, whether they seem wicked to you or not, and honor them because God is working through them to restrain evil. Even very, very imperfectly restrain evil, right? So we're grateful for them for the purpose that they serve, but we don't trust in them. And lastly, God uses these nations to display his glory to accomplish his plan of redemption. Think about this. How would God have accomplished what he did in the life of Jesus without the competing interest of Rome and the Jews and all the people groups that existed on the earth at that time? How would that plan have been accomplished? God is moving his redemptive plan in perfect sovereignty ahead by these sovereign acts of restraint. Okay, so now we're going to leave Babel and we're going to go to Acts. So if you want to, you can turn there. Acts chapter 2. See how I'm doing on time. Okay, we're good. So let's read Pentecost in light of what we've been talking about. So Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven like a sound of a mighty rushing wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared above them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were confused, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Aren't these all who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we can hear in our own language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome? Both Jews, proselytes, Cretans, and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues of the mighty work of God." And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Do you know what it means? Who created the languages as a restraint on man's self-exaltation and self-preserving instincts? God. And through Christ, through the Spirit of Christ, he could take that off. You see here the Christ-enabled restoration of human unity. Isn't it interesting how they labored so long to list off every nationality there, right? He could have just said they were from all nations, but he listed them off for their readers to identify themselves in these groups. And just as God confounded languages, he removes that restraint, saying that the church is now able. Why? Because we have laid down our self-exalting, self-preserving impulse. We are ready to, in humility, worship and obey. The Great Commission, not the cultural mandate now, but it's still, be dispersed. Go and tell all nations, right? Be dispersed. Don't let fear keep you at home. Don't let pride cause you to reject Christ. And so he removes that restraint. We see a transformed posture in the church. This is fundamentally who we are, seeking to receive from God instead of to achieve for self. Humility exchanged for pride. We see a transformed practice, equipped to go and be ambassadors and image bearers for God. Faith instead of fear. Is it scary to go share your faith here or around the world? Absolutely. We hear regularly that it's scary. Why are we not scared? Because we have faith. We have faith that the God of the universe goes with us and has promised to accomplish all his purposes through us if we trust him. These things creep up in our hearts all the time. Fear and pride, the desire to be exalted, the desire to be safe. And all we need to think about is the greatness of our God and the joy of obeying him. But it doesn't stop there. So here we see, if you ever wondered, this is kind of a weird thing for the Spirit to do when the Spirit first comes to make everybody speak in random languages. The reason for this is Genesis 11. It's to see, I'm making one people of the nations that can be all together and united, and there's no cosmic risk to that. Instead, it's the cosmic hope for the world, the church, when we do this well. Okay, so let's go to Revelation 5. One last movement. So this is the scene in heaven. That's the throne of the Lamb, starting in verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Every language, every people. "And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign over the earth." The puny efforts of human beings and nations to exalt themselves will fall. But God will be exalted forever. And he didn't just ensure through Babel and through Pentecost that humanity survived. He enriched it, didn't he? What's greater to you, to picture the throne of heaven with thousands of Americans celebrating Jesus, or to picture heaven with a Palestinian with his arm around a Messianic Jew, with a Ukrainian and a Russian embracing each other, with an American and an Iranian who used to chant death to America, holding hands and saying, "Praise to the Lamb." What's more glorious? What shows you what God can do and what he has done through the thousands of years of suffering and trial? What vision shows you? God is on the throne, and his way was better than my way. That is the image that we see. All these languages and nations and competing self-interests are gone. They're gone. And they embrace each other in joy as co-heirs to everything. That vision should guide us when we read the news and we are terrified. What's going to happen to our nation if so-and-so leads or so-and-so leads? What's going to happen with the economy? What's going to happen with Israel and Palestine? Is it going to break out over the Middle East and create a World War III? We don't fear. We trust the God of the universe who gave all those people their language and sets the boundaries on all of these countries. We don't fear. We put our faith in Father. And we don't worry about our self-interest. What about my kids? Am I going to have enough money to send them to college? What if the economy tanks? Can I retire? These things are not the way Christians need to think. It doesn't mean that they don't creep in, right? It means we take those thoughts and we lay them at the throne, and we remember the words of Jesus. The Gentiles worry about this stuff. Those that don't know God. Look how I clothe the flowers of the field. Look how I provide food for birds. Don't you think you're more important to me than they are? Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This stuff will be added to you. So I encourage you, we've got 6 more months of bad news, minimum. After that, probably more. I encourage you to use those opportunities as a chance for worship to remember this is not outside of God's good graces. It's not outside of his plan. He's on the throne. And I guarantee you there will be both Palestinians and Jews that are saved through this war for eternity. God does it. He does it every time. So pray for that. Pray to the Lord of the harvest and step out in faith. And pray for us as we move to Dallas. It's been a precious couple of months to be with you. Let's pray.